So let's pray once again and ask for God's help. Father, what a delight and privilege to be able to look into the scriptures, to have in our possession your written word, and to be able to give ourselves to the study and the consideration of that word. And we pray, our Father, that the Spirit himself will be our portion, that he will help us this morning and take of the things of Christ and make them known to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Our retreat theme, as some of you may know, is a great cloud of witnesses, portraits of persevering faith. I inserted that adjective, persevering faith. And we are looking in some detail at some of the sketches and portraits of faith that we find in Hebrews chapter 11. So if you would please turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 11. And in this chapter, we have a catalog of individuals in the Old Testament who serve as examples of persevering faith. And the writer has included these examples in his letter to the Hebrews in order to encourage them and us as well to exercise the same persevering faith that we find exemplified in this chapter. And so on Friday evening in the retreat, we began with an introduction. We looked at the necessity, benefit, definition, and confession of persevering faith. And then yesterday morning, we took up the portrait of Noah, as we find his description in verse 7. And he is a picture of persevering faith in the midst of an unbelieving world. I've given captions to all of these portraits. This morning, we're coming to the portrait of Abraham, and the caption for his portrait is persevering faith facing an unknown future. Persevering faith facing an unknown future. And we find Abraham described for us in verses 8 through 19, a very lengthy section in this chapter. No less than 30% of this chapter is concerned with Abraham, which really shouldn't be surprising to us because we know that Abraham is one of the most important figures in the whole Bible. Not because of who he was or in himself or because of what he did in himself, but because of God's mercy and grace toward him. He was an idolater. He was just like everyone else in the world. He was there in Ur of the Chaldees, and he was worshiping idols just like others. He was no different from other fallen men, fallen children of Adam, until God came and spoke to him and made the difference in his life. And if we think of it, it's the very same thing with every one of us. Until God comes to us, we are no different from others until God comes and makes the difference by his grace and mercy. So Abraham is prototypical of that reality. So the writer selects three incidents. The writer is very selective in what he highlights in this chapter. He selects three incidents. There were certainly many more incidents, examples of faith in the life of Abraham, but he selects three particular ones to illustrate his faith. We're going to look at just two of those in this hour, which is really an ambitious undertaking. One, you could easily do a series of messages on just one. We'll attempt to look at two in this hour. The first one is God's call to Canaan in verses 8 through 10. And the second is God's command to sacrifice Isaac. That's in verses 17 through 19. And so these will furnish us with 2 points to our study this morning. We'll begin, first of all, with God's call to Canaan in verses 8 through 10. So please follow in your Bible as I read verses 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So there are two things about Abraham's faith described in these verses. This is his faith in connection with this first incident, this first event. And the first thing that we find here is the occasion of Abraham's faith. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called. And so this was the occasion upon which Abraham began his faith journey. It was when he was called to leave Ur of the Chaldeans and emigrate to the land of Canaan. Now, when was that? Well, it was, as we read in Acts 7, verses 2 and 3, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. This is Stephen's defense. Stephen recounts this. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, "Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you." Now, we're not going to turn there, but in Genesis 12, we find this description of Abraham's call. It comes in two parts, and I'll just read the verses to you. First, there is a command in Genesis 12 in verse 1, "Go forth from your country to the land which I will show you." And then that command is followed by promises. In verses 2 and 3, "I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So that was the occasion of Abraham's faith. It was when he was called to leave Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, secondly, we have in the text the operation of Abraham's faith. How did Abraham's faith operate? How was it exhibited? And we see that in this description, it operated by two things. It was demonstrated by two things. First of all, he obeyed. That's in verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. And then going back to the Old Testament account in Genesis 12, verses 4 and 5, "So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and all that they had accumulated, and they came to the land of Canaan." So the first great evidence of the operation of Abraham's faith was his obedience to the call of God. Just like Noah, we saw yesterday morning that Noah prepared an ark in obedience to the word of God. Same thing here with Abram. Notice three things in verse 8 about Abraham's obedience. Three things are highlighted in the text before us. First, its essence. He went out. That's the essence of his obedience. He went out. And it's stated twice in verse 8. Abraham obeyed by going out to the place God told him to go. And then we're told again, and he went out. So this was the essence of his obedience. And then secondly, we're told about the expectation of his obedience. In verse 8, Abraham obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. So Abraham's obedience was driven, it was motivated by an expectation, a hope that was rooted in God's word of promise. And so Abraham, he had to obey God's command in order to receive what God had promised. And he would demonstrate his faith in the promise of God by his obedience to the command of God. It's really the same with all of us. We demonstrate our faith by obedience to what God has said in his word and our trust in the promises of God in his word. And so Abraham obeyed in the expectation of what God had promised. And then there's a third thing we see about Abraham's obedience, and that is its endurance. We see its essence, its expectation, and now thirdly, its endurance. In verse 8, Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. So there was a durability, there was an endurance to his obedience because he did not know where he was going. Now, what does that mean? Well, good interpreters have made much of this phrase, and I'm going to quote some. "Abraham set out in faith, his destination unrevealed." Another quote, "He was not aware when he left his country that Canaan was to be his eventual inheritance." And then Martin Luther, "This is the glory of faith, simply not to know. Not to know where you are going, not to know what you are doing, but to follow the naked voice of God." Now that sounds really lofty, doesn't it? Sounds really romantic and impressive. But I think we need to be careful here what this really means. I don't believe that we should take this expression, not knowing where he was going, in an absolute sense. That Abraham went out, that Abraham was totally clueless. He was mindlessly following the naked voice of God and had no idea whatsoever where he was going. Of course he knew. He and the others knew they were going to Canaan, because we're told in Genesis 11, verse 31, they went out from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. But Abraham and the others had never been there before. He had never seen the place before. So he did not know it in that sense. So Abraham leaves his relatives, his near relations, leaves his native land, renounces his past, departs from all that was familiar to him to go into an unknown land, a place he had never been before, a place he had never seen before. He left all his present comforts, all his satisfactions, and now he hazards an unknown future. And normally that would be a very foolish thing to do, to uproot your family and relocate them with no specific plan about the future, not knowing where you're going. But you see, Abraham's actions weren't foolish, because they were acts of obedience to God. And God said to go, and so Abraham obeyed. He trusted God. He believed God's promise. He obeyed. He went. He didn't reason to himself, well, this is my home here. This is my country. I'm familiar with these surroundings. This is my family. This is what I've worked so hard for all these years. Why should I give this up for something I've never seen, something unknown to me? And instead, Abraham believed God's word. He obeyed God's command. He counted him faithful who had promised. And he was confident of things hoped for. He was persuaded of things not yet seen. So the Bible makes a clear connection between faith and obedience. We've already seen that this weekend. A clear connection between faith and obedience. Really, these two things can never be severed, faith and obedience. Jesus assumed this connection in the Sermon on the Mount when he said in Matthew 7, 21, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do many things in your name, Lord, Lord, and they will not be able to enter the kingdom of heaven. But he says, he who does the will of my Father will enter. He doesn't say he who believes in me will enter, though that is true. Those who believe in Christ, those who trust in Christ, they will enter the kingdom of heaven. But what Jesus zeroes in on that text is obedience to the word of God, the one who does the will of my Father. And then later on in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them, not just a hearer, but a doer of his word, may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Matthew 7, 24. And so here are two men. And both of these men, they hear the word of Christ. One acts, the other doesn't. One is wise and lives. The other is foolish and perishes. How about you? Are you obedient to the word of God? When God speaks, do you trust his word? Do you trust his promises? Do you act in obedience? Do your actions in your life indicate that you believe the word of God? Or does the way you live indicate otherwise, that you don't really believe God's word? So Abraham obeyed. That was how his faith operated. But then in the verses before us, his faith operates in a second way as well. Not only did he obey, but he also sojourned. The exercise of Abraham's faith didn't end once he arrived in the land of Canaan. That was just the beginning. He obeyed by going out, and then once he got there, he continued to exercise faith. He continued to live by faith, by sojourning in the land. And notice with me two things about the operation of Abraham's faith after he arrives in Canaan. First of all, its description in verse 9. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Now, there's a very special word that's used here. The verb paroikeo doesn't simply mean to live. It means to live in a country one is not a citizen of, to dwell there as an outsider, to live there as a foreigner or as a stranger. And this is what Abraham did. He lived in the land of Canaan as an outsider, as an alien, without even owning so much as a square foot of that land. As Stephen says in Acts 7 and verse 5, God gave Abraham no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground, even though he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. And so Abraham consciously lived in the land of promise as an outsider. Isaac and Jacob did the very same thing. They were dwelling in tents, and dwelling in a tent would be something significant of one's pilgrim status. And again, Moses, as he writes the book of Genesis, draws attention to Abraham's sojourning status, his pilgrim status in Canaan. And I don't know if you have outlines or not, but the references are on the outlines. Good. They're right in there. But statements like this, phrases like this, Abraham is in the land of his sojourning. Or Abraham says, I am a stranger and a sojourner. And again, there's numerous references. So we're meant to notice this about Abraham. He was conscious of his identity as a pilgrim, as a foreigner in the land of promise. And we too, we can take this and see how it applies to us. We too must be conscious of our pilgrim status in this world. We must recognize our alien status here. This awareness is part and parcel of the life of faith. But now, how could Abraham be content to do this? God had promised a land to him. He goes there, he continues there, consciously, that he's a pilgrim, he's just passing through the land, he's a stranger there. How could he be content to do this? And this brings us to a second item in connection with the operation of Abraham's faith after his arrival in Canaan. We've seen its description. He lives there as an alien. And now consider, secondly, his rationale. This was the reason or the thinking behind it in verse 10. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham was looking for something. That's why he could live as he lived in the land of Canaan, live there as a stranger or a foreigner, because he was looking for something, and it wasn't ultimately earthly Canaan. He was looking for a city with foundations. He was looking for a community, a place that was stable and safe and secure, a place with many dwellings, many houses, many mansions. He was looking for a society, not a society on earth, but a society in heaven. He was looking for the society of the saints, ordered under the government of God. A city well established. The foundations were laid by God. He was looking for a city well defended. It would be a place eternally secure from sin and Satan and death and every enemy of God. And a city well supplied, well stocked, well provided for, with provisions of every good thing that will never run out. That's what Abraham was looking for. And what we know of, from what we know of, what he was looking for is what we read about in the book of the Revelation. He was looking for the garden city of the New Jerusalem, ultimately. And this is what enabled him to be content to dwell as a pilgrim in the land of promise, without even owning so much as a foot of that land. So his faith in a future state of blessedness in the life to come enabled him to wholeheartedly embrace his sojourning status in this life. It's the very same thing for us. To the degree that we embrace the glory that is to come, to the degree that we embrace and see by faith and appreciate by faith the inheritance that is reserved for us in heaven, to that same degree, we will be content to pass through this life. All the while looking at unseen realities, the unseen reality of the glory that is to come, the glory that's promised to us. So that's God's call to Canaan. The first event, first incident of Abraham's faith that the writer describes. Now we come to the second one. It's actually the third one in the account, but we come to the second incident this morning that illustrates Abraham's faith. And this is God's command to sacrifice Isaac. And this is described for us in verses 17 through 19. Please follow as I read verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. So now here, three things about Abraham's faith are described. First, the occasion of Abraham's faith. Verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested. Now, when was he tested? When was that? Well, it was on the occasion recorded in Genesis 22, verses 1 through 18. I wish we had time to read that whole passage, but we don't. I'm going to trust that most of you are familiar with that incident, Genesis 22, where Abraham was called to offer up his son Isaac. I will just read verse 2. The angel came and said, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." And we're told that God was testing Abraham on this occasion. Why does God test his people? Why does he do that? Well, he does it more for our benefit than his. It isn't so much that he can discover what's in our hearts. He already knows what's in our hearts. But it's more for our benefit, so that we will know something of what's in our hearts. Let's turn over to James chapter 2, where this incident is briefly described. James chapter 2, and look at verse 21. James 2 and verse 21. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son, his Isaac, his son, on the altar?" And the answer, of course, is yes, he was. Abraham was justified by works on that occasion. Not in order that he might be justified, but to show that he already was justified. Abraham had already been justified by faith. Back in Genesis 15, before Isaac had been born, Genesis 15, 6, "Then Abraham believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." Now, this is years later. In Genesis 22, when Abraham sacrifices Isaac. And God's purpose in the test wasn't to discover the genuineness of Abraham's faith, but the purpose, among other things, was to display it. To display it to succeeding generations, even to display it to Abraham himself. And that's why it's included here in Hebrews chapter 11. This was the occasion of Abraham's faith. Now, turning back to Hebrews 11, we've looked at the occasion of his faith. Secondly, notice the operation of Abraham's faith. And the writer tells us three things about the operation of Abraham's faith in these verses. First, its operation specified. Verse 17b, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac." So he's describing the operation of Abraham's faith. That's what he did. That was its activity. He offered up Isaac. Now we know that Abraham didn't literally offer Isaac up. He didn't physically kill him. The angel stopped him just before he could do that. And for those of you that really like Greek, this is a tendential imperfect here, which means that it's an action that's repeated in the past, but it doesn't actually come to completion. It's not actually accomplished. It's a very descriptive word. So Abraham didn't actually sacrifice his son, but in a sense he did offer him up, in the sense that he fully intended to physically kill him. There was no hesitation on his part. And had the angel not stopped him, he would have plunged the knife into his son's flesh and sacrificed him as God commanded. For all intents and purposes, Abraham offered up his son. So that was the operation of his faith specified. And then secondly, the writer tells us about its operation exhibited. How was it demonstrated? How was it exhibited? And that's described in verse 17c and verse 18. He who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. You see, the writer is describing the exhibition of his obedience. He was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." So God wasn't simply requiring Abraham to do something that would be difficult for a parent. Certainly that was involved. There's something that was very difficult for a parent to do, to sacrifice one of your own sons. But God had promised Abraham that his seed, his descendants, would be more in number than the stars of heaven and the sand of the seashore. And he specified that your seed would be through Isaac. He was the son of promise. They would all be descended from Isaac. Genesis 21, verse 12, through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And this is really what made Abraham's obedience here, the command here, such a severe test of his faith. Because there could be no fulfillment of the divine promise without Isaac. What came from God in the command seemed opposed to God in the promise. And this is what made this test, this obedience, so difficult. But Abraham refused to allow his obedience to cancel his trust in the promise. He offered up Isaac in obedience to God's command. So here was indisputable proof that Abraham feared God and that he trusted God. He would stop at nothing to obey God. How did he come to exercise this kind of faith? How did Abraham get to this place? Well, this brings us to a third thing about the operation of Abraham's faith. Notice its operation explained in the latter part of verse 19. This is how Abraham came to this place. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. So Abraham had already witnessed the power of God in the birth of Isaac. Remember that. The deadness of his own body and the deadness of Sarah's womb had been no barrier to God's promise then, and neither would the command be a barrier to God now. Somewhere along the line, it occurred to Abraham that God was able to raise his son Isaac from the dead. And his was not to question, but to obey. God would keep his promise no matter what. God told him to do this, he would obey, and he trusted God to keep his promise. Now, this is an amazing act of faith. This is astounding. An amazing bit of reasoning. And we should be careful about thinking little of these Old Testament saints. They had a remarkable faith, considering the revelation that God gave to them and what they knew about God and what they knew about his plans and purposes. It's an amazing bit of faith on the part of Abraham. So we've seen the occasion and the operation of Abraham's faith. Now, thirdly and finally, notice in the passage the outcome of Abraham's faith. In the latter part of verse 19, from which he also received him, Isaac, back as a type. This was the outcome of Abraham's faith. He received Isaac back. And again, this was not in the literal sense. He wasn't actually taken from him in death, but he might as well have been. As far as Abraham was concerned, his son was dead. And so when the angel stopped him, it was like a virtual resurrection from the dead. And he received Isaac back as a type. or literally it says there, in a parable. He receives them back in a parable. A parable of what? I believe it's a parable of resurrection from the dead. It's a picture of resurrection from the dead. Is it a picture of Christ's resurrection from the dead? What do you think? I would say perhaps. How's that for a commitment, huh? Perhaps. But I'm not sure that the writer at this point is throwing in a reference to Christ's resurrection. It is clear that he's trying to encourage his readers to persevere in faith, since the promises made to them included the promise of resurrection from the dead. We see that right in the chapter here, verse 35. Notice verse 35. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and then others were tortured, not accepting their release. It's implied that they were martyred for their faith so that they might obtain a better resurrection. So clearly, resurrection from the dead is something that people of faith believe. They latch onto it. They trust in that. And so certainly we're warranted to see resurrection. The parable is a resurrection from the dead. We're warranted to see the resurrection of Christ in the sparing of Isaac, but I'm not sure that that's the writer's point or purpose. I'm trying to be very precise about this here. I'm not sure that's the writer's purpose at this point. So Abraham was tested. God commanded him to offer up Isaac, his only son, the son of promise. And Abraham obeyed God's command, even when it seemed contrary to God's promises. And the outcome was that Isaac was spared. Abraham received him back, as it were, from the dead. So we've looked at these two illustrations of Abraham's faith. God's call to Canaan, God's command to sacrifice Isaac. Now, there are certainly many, many practical lessons we could draw from all of this. What I'd like to do is highlight just three this morning, three practical lessons. And the first one is that the warrant of faith is always and only the Word of God. That's the warrant of faith. Faith acts based upon the Word of God, or should act only based upon the Word of God. Faith doesn't just believe anything at all or do anything at all, regardless of the consequences. And it's popular today to think of faith in that way. Many people think that those with the greatest faith are those who believe and do the most illogical things, the things that are most contrary to sense. That's how some people understand faith. Well, I can achieve anything if I just believe hard enough. But that's not correct. Biblical faith is not a leap into irrationality or a leap into nonsensical behavior. It does involve obedience that at times can appear to be at odds with providence. That's certainly the case. This is what's happening here with Abraham. God gave Abraham a son of promise. Now God commands him to sacrifice that son. Faith believes all that God has promised. It doesn't believe whatever it wants to. Remember, Abraham had warrant to think that his 90-year-old wife would have a child. You can believe all you want to that your 90-year-old wife is going to have a child, and it's probably not going to happen. God is able to do it, but you don't have a word of promise from God that that's the case. And so we should be confident about what God has said, confident about what God has promised, because his covenant promises cannot fail. As we think about our relationship to God, as we think about our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, we should trust God's promises. How can his promises fail? How can God's covenant promises ever fail? God has sent his son into the world for a purpose. He sent his son into the world to save people who need to be redeemed from their sins. And then he gives us this promise, whoever believes in him, whoever trusts in him will be saved. Whoever believes in him will receive eternal life. We should believe those promises and act on those promises by faith. The Father and the Son, they have collaborated together. They have a plan. They have a purpose. That plan can't fail. And we embrace that by faith. We believe that by faith. The warrant of faith is always and only the Word of God. Here's a second lesson we can draw from this passage that we've looked at this morning. Aim to maintain a healthy awareness of your pilgrim status in this world. 1 Peter 1, verse 17, if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourning on earth. This is how our life in this world is characterized. This is how it's described. It is a sojourn. It is trite to say, but it is true. This world is not our home. How many times has that been said? A million times. This world is not our home. But we don't always live that way. Far too often, our priorities get skewed and they get twisted, which is why success many times puffs us up with pride. Oh, we become unbearable when God gives us success. And then when we fail, when we go through a difficult time, that often plunges us into deep, deep despair. It's because our priorities are skewed. We demonstrate what's really important to us by the decisions that we make, the choices we make. We demonstrate what's really important to us by the investment that we make or that we don't make in our marriages. What kind of an investment do you make in your marriage? How important is your marriage to you? So often we opt for other things. Other things take the priority, and then we pay the price for it in the marriage relationship. Or in the way we raise our children. That's a high priority item, or it ought to be a high priority item. And yet many times the choices and decisions we make don't reflect that. It's like our kids don't seem to be that important to us. Other things become more important. Or the way we work, that's important as well. The way we spend our money, the way we spend our time. Our priorities need to be right. Do you and I live in this world as though it is our home? Or do we live in this world as though we are passing through? We are just pilgrims, aliens and strangers. We can enjoy the many good things that God has in this world, the many good things that he blesses us with. We can enjoy those things in this world. But do we cling to those things to the point of where other priority items are sacrificed? Do we live in this world as pilgrims? We need to maintain a healthy awareness of our pilgrim status in this world. If we do that, how will that be manifested? Well, it'll be demonstrated. It'll be manifested by our putting sin to death. It's interesting how the scriptures link up the idea of being an alien and strangers in the world with some of these other things. Putting sin to death. 1 Peter 2:11, as aliens and strangers, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. And then what about our posture toward the cares of this age? This age is filled with all kinds of things to become worried about and anxious about. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 31, those who use the world should be as those who did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. There's the matter of our embrace of suffering. None of us likes to suffer. But God brings us through seasons of affliction and suffering. Acts 14:22, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. There's a matter of contentment, being content in every condition. This is directly connected to your awareness of being an alien and a stranger in this world. Philippians 4:11, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. And then there's the reality of death. The reality of death. Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Do we believe that? Is that a reality for us? Do we embrace that? Or do we so cling to the things of the world? We live at times like we're never going to die. We're not thinking about what's ahead, not thinking about where we're going. We need to think about these things. Let these things go. These things that seem to be so important to us. Let it go. Recognizing that our best things are yet to come. best things aren't here now. Our best things are yet to come. So by God's grace, aim to maintain a healthy awareness of your pilgrim status in this world. And then we come to the third lesson that we can take from these passages. Abraham's sacrifice of his only son Isaac is a picture of the Father's sacrifice of his only son Jesus. Abraham was commanded to slay his son, his only son, the son whom he loved. That language is familiar to us. It reminds us of someone else's love and someone else's son. Abraham was commanded to offer him as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah, where God provided a substitute for Isaac. Mount Moriah, the place where the temple would be built, and the Jews would offer sacrifices to God as a substitutionary way to receive forgiveness of sins. Mount Moriah, the place where Jesus would be crucified and take our sins upon himself. He would die there as our substitute and die as our sacrificial lamb. He would bear our guilt and our punishment there on that cross. You can't help but hear echoes of Calvary in Genesis chapter 22. And we who have the fuller light of the New Testament, we can even see an allusion to Christ's resurrection on the third day. It took Abraham and Isaac 3 days to get to the mountain. Abraham is clearly a type of God the Father, who willingly offers up his only son Isaac. Isaac is clearly a type of Christ, who willingly offers himself in obedience to his Father. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 32, "He who did not spare his son or withhold his son, but delivered him over for us all." That's the very same word that's used in the Greek version of Genesis 22, 12. The angel said to Abraham, "Now I know that you fear God, since you have not spared, you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." We see in the ram, God provides the substitute sacrifice, just as he does in Christ in the gospel era. And God said to Abraham in Genesis 22 and verse 18, "In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." In Christ, all who believe are blessed. And what so many of us here this morning could want for you, if you are not a believer here this morning, if you are not a true Christian, a true follower of Christ, what many of us here this morning could want for you more than anything else is that you would become a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you haven't already, I hope you see in the way that Scripture is laid out very clearly the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has sent his Son into the world with a plan and purpose in mind. He sent his Son into the world to redeem people, save people who can't save themselves. What we all need is a Savior. We all need a deliverer. And that deliverer is the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is able to save us from our sins. May you come to know that deliverer. If you don't know him now, may you come to the place of entrusting your soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. By God's grace, may he enable you to do that. Well, let's pray together and ask for God's help. Our Father, as we think about the whole matter of faith this morning, we are so thankful for your patience with us. Lord, even with our best intentions, our faith is so weak. We're humbled, we're embarrassed, ashamed at times by the gaps and the holes in our faith, the inadequacy of our faith. And yet we thank you, our Father, that you are patient with us and that you recognize faith is real, even when it's in small amounts, even when it's weak, it is real faith. Father, we thank you as well for your wisdom in planning out that salvation should be by faith and not by works. We thank you, our Father, that we are able to receive the rich benefits and blessings of the sufferings and death of Christ, as well as the life of Christ. We receive these things by faith. Father, we're thankful that we don't have to go on pilgrimage. We don't have to fast. We don't have to engage in great sacrificial works to earn your salvation. We're thankful for the freeness and the fullness of your salvation granted to us by grace through faith. And Father, we would ask that you would have mercy upon us who are followers of Christ. Help us, Father, in days to come to walk by faith and not by sight. Please forgive us for the weakness of our faith. Strengthen us in days to come that we might believe your word, that we might embrace all your promises. For those of us who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, we would pray that you would work in their hearts to give them a sight of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Give them a sight of their own sin and grant that they would have faith, that they be given the grace of faith, the gift of faith, that they might run to the Lord Jesus Christ and embrace him as their only Savior and their only hope of everlasting salvation. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. Thank you for yourself and for your Son. We ask your blessing upon us through Christ our Lord. Amen.